Is this thing on? It does sound on. Thank you. All right, well, welcome, everyone, to week 17 of the End Times presentation, Wednesday, September 30th. We're happy to have you here. We're going to have a very interesting morning, a very interesting subject we're getting into, the key subject for all of the study of end times. Before we start, Brian, would you do us the honors and open us with prayer, please?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to come before you this morning, to have the freedom and the liberty to join together in your house and study your word. I pray that as Bob unpacks it, as Bob leads through this this very important section this morning and over the next several weeks, I pray that as he does that, I pray that it would be you who is speaking. I pray that you, Lord Jesus, you, Holy Spirit, would fill him and give him your words. Give him your explanations, your perspective, your thoughts, your ways, your approach to the study. And we pray that you would have headship over the whole study. We talk about that often, headship. You have headship of the church and our marriages and our lives and our ministries and so on. But we absolutely want you to have headship over this Bible study. So we ask you to lead profoundly. I pray that you would open each one of our hearts and our ears and our eyes, enable us to receive all that you have for us, and enable us to walk away with a better understanding here and knowing you better, more deeply, and more intimately. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Have you hang on to that till afterwards? Okay. Well, if you go to the next slide, as we do every week, we kind of do a current situation, what's happening in Panama. I found this just the other day, a Pan American Health Organization report that's showing Panama has had three consecutive weeks ranking first for the highest incidence in the Americas region of COVID-19. Shows that through the September 20th, we've registered the highest incidence among countries with 2,400 infected for every, that's the per capita rate for every 100,000, and the average is 1,497 for every 100,000. Next slide. You can see it more in detail, and it includes the United States. So I thought this was kind of interesting. It's, you hear a lot of people in Cherokee saying, you know, when are they going to open up Saturdays? When are they going to, like the rest of the country? Well, unfortunately, Cherokee is the worst province right now in Panama. And Panama is at the top of the list for per capita, the most incidence per 100,000 of COVID-19. It doesn't really matter whether it's real or false. This is what the government believes. This is how they're going to operate. Okay? So, and we have to just see these kinds of things. So, I happen to think that the reason why Cherokee stands out is because we're essentially the farm basket of Panama. And so there's a lot of farms, a lot of communities, of small communities of people, the farm workers who live very close together. And I think there's a lot more opportunity and chance for this virus to spread than those kinds of condensed units where the farmers all gather and live together. But that's the current situation. I don't know, I haven't heard anything more about when Cherokee is going to open up as far as Saturdays are concerned. The retail stores opened up this week, so that's nice. But as far as the curfew, the toque de queda, I don't know. Has anybody else heard anything? No? Okay, so that's our current situation. We'll just keep updating it as we go forward. Next slide. Okay, so just a review of last week. As we talked about, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are the transition from the seven churches to the things of the future, from the things of the present to the things of the future. And in chapter 4, we saw the throne in heaven of God, where everything is happening, where everything is going to be unfolded. And in chapter 5, it was the scroll and the lamb, the sacrificed lamb of God with the seven eyes and the seven horns of power, and the scroll, which is the culmination of all history, and who is going to be worthy to open the scroll to fulfill all of history that's coming forth. And of course, it was Jesus Christ. Next slide. So it started with God the Father in the throne holding the seven-sealed scroll. Then there was a call to the entire universe for someone worthy to open it, but no one could be found. And John began to weep, but then Jesus is proclaimed worthy to open the scroll. We reviewed this last week. Next. Then we have the depiction of a seven-sealed scroll. This is a poor depiction because, remember, it is one scroll with seven seals needed to be opened, not seven scrolls. But this is the best picture we could find, and with the different seals. And you'll notice that every seal has a different seal. They're not all the same seals. And in the old days, the kings would have the big signet rings, and they would melt the wax to seal the scroll, and the king would put his individualized signet ring into the wax, and that would signify that this was sealed by, say, King Henry of England. All right. Well, this has seven different signets on this scroll, signifying seven different issues or seven different things to come. But again, one scroll with seven seals, not seven scrolls. Next slide. So a description is given of Jesus the Lamb, who lived a sinless life as an atonement for all mankind. And in chapter 5, it showed the marks of him being slain, along with the seven horns of power and seven eyes of omniscience, all knowingness. Next. And we have this depiction of this what must look like to anyone a rather strange creature. But this is exactly how it describes it. A slain lamb, and you can see the blood underneath, with seven eyes of all knowingness and seven horns of power. And you can't really focus on this unless you see a depiction of it. And this is I don't think anybody would see this picture not saying, now that is something that's rather strange. Okay? I don't know how any human would see that picture and not think that was rather strange, and yet that is the exact description. Next slide. So again in chapter 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. They sang a new song of redemption before the throne of God, and that was followed by thousands upon thousands, all the angels in heaven singing a song of praise to the Lamb who is worthy. Next. And then finally in chapter 5, all creatures everywhere in heaven and on earth or in hell give praise to the Father and the Son. And we found that to be amazing, but that's exactly what it states. All the universe, everywhere, under the earth, on the earth, above, everyone in the universe gives praise to the Father and the Son. We don't know if it's going to be forced praise, but everyone will bend the knee, everyone will worship the Father and the Son. And it ended with the four living creatures proclaiming, so be it, the Amen, and the 24 elders falling down again to worship. So that's chapter 5. It's getting prepared for the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to start breaking the seals and bringing forth the culmination of all history to the end. Any questions or about that from chapter 5 that you want to ask? We can stop and talk about. Everyone knows where we're at before, because we're now about to get to the seven seals. The next slide, please. This is the final one for chapter 5. This shows that this was a depiction of the 24 elders on their thrones, the seven tongues, which are the seven spirits of God, the green emerald rainbow around the throne of God, the four living creatures, the thousands upon thousands of angels worshiping, and the sea of glass, which God looking down upon all of creation. Okay. Yes. Well, she asked, what does the sea of glass mean? Well, the depiction of the throne room of heaven says that on the floor was like a sea of glass. Now, it doesn't tell you what that means, so we have to kind of think, why would it be a sea of glass? And one of the thoughts was, it's clear. You can see through it. So God in heaven looking through the throne room floor to his entire creation. Is that correct? We have no idea. It makes sense, but it might be something else. Okay. Next slide. So, we talked about Daniel's 70th week. What is the Daniel's 70th week? That is the final seven-year tribulation that Daniel talks about in the last half of the book of Daniel, specifically, mostly in Daniel 9. And it is the angel Gabriel brought to Daniel through God, and we went through the handout, and we reviewed the interpretation. It is the final 7 weeks of the tribulation. Okay? Daniel's 70th week. This is what we're going to be talking about from the time that the Antichrist comes until the return of our Lord and Savior. That's the 70th week of Daniel. The other 69 weeks occurred with the rebuilding of the Second Temple and the coming of Christ the first time. That took us through the first 69 weeks. The 70th week is the last 7 years of history. Next slide. And so then we said we're going to blast off into a turbulent future. We're going to enter the tribulation zone. And that takes us to chapter 6, our next stop. Next slide. And that is going to bring forth the four horsemen of the apocalypse and just a very, very difficult time on earth. And as we're going to discuss, and what we're going to propose, is that the interpretation that we find in reviewing it, the interpretation that does not contradict Scripture elsewhere and seems to fit with Scripture elsewhere in the Old Testament, is that the seven seals encompass everything from the coming of the Antichrist, the start of the tribulation, to the second coming of Christ. That within the seven seals we're going to discuss in chapter 6 is everything from the coming of Antichrist to the return of God. All right? Right through chapter 19. And going forward, the challenge is going to be to fit everything we read going forward into where they place in those seven seals. So this is a critical chapter, because what we're going to be doing going forward after this chapter is fitting everything in. We're going to keep going back. All right, this is where this must fit in the seven seals, until we get to chapter 19, which is the actual return of Christ. I have a lot of fun getting these pictures, by the way. Okay, some guys have done it. There's been a lot of guys who have done a lot of interesting graphics. And I thought this is one of the more interesting ones. Do you like that? Okay, so something that really important that you have to understand. Next slide. These are not the seven seals. Okay, so if anybody brings this up, I just want to make sure we're clear. This is not what we're talking about as we go forward, okay? The four horsemen are not going to look like this. Next slide. Okay, so we want to give you a little bit of a notice here. So as we go forward from this point in Revelation, it must be remembered that there are many, many different theological interpretations. In our studies of this book, we have not come across any serious theologian who claims to have it all figured out. We certainly do not have it all figured out. And if anyone tells you that they do have it all figured out, we suggest you be very, very wary of that person, okay? This is the most complicated book in the Bible to interpret. End times is the most complicated section to interpret. And so what we have been striving to do is make sure that we don't contradict Scripture elsewhere, that it will fit as best as we can possibly determine. Next slide. We've researched Scripture to bring you what we feel are sound interpretations that do not conflict elsewhere in the Bible. But that does not mean that our interpretations are totally accurate. Regarding chapter 6, we propose that the seven seals encompass everything from the coming of the Antichrist through the second coming of our Lord. Feel free to express alternative views, okay? We encourage that. Brian?
And I think as we go, Bob, I would say this for myself, and I think you would agree, in the line of we don't have it all figured out, I certainly have unanswered questions with end times in general, but I also have unanswered questions with, here's how it seems like we're laying it out in a way that doesn't contradict itself, and yet pieces of this still don't make sense to me. You know, the idea that this would go here and this would go here, it doesn't contradict, but it doesn't make sense, you know, at times. And so there's, we're going to be the first to say, we do not have it all figured out, and we're going to do our best to present probably several different perspectives, and we're going to certainly share what we think is one of the best ways to look at it. But like you said, there's so many ways to look at it. So we want to be very graceful. We want each of you to be very gracious as well in our different interpretations. And our expectation is that many of our brothers and sisters, even in this room, are going to have different ideas and thoughts, and that's okay. And we actually want to encourage that we share those and discuss them and kind of bounce ideas around. And I'm fully expecting that some of you will have some ideas that'll get Bob and I's brain kind of thinking in different ways and considering alternative options and things like that. So I believe God's going to work through this, and it's going to be a fun time.
We're also going to share views that a lot of people have, or some people have, that have definite contradiction in the Bible. And, you know, we've heard some of these previously, and we've talked to other people about some of these views. The thing we always ask when a person has one of these opposing views is we say, okay, but here is Scripture that seems to contradict that. How do you harmonize that? Because Scripture cannot contradict itself. So when we hear a view that has contradiction to Scripture elsewhere, we're normally going to ask the person, all right, now you have to harmonize this. You can't simply hold a view that you like if it's contradicted elsewhere. So that's what we're always looking at also. Okay? Next slide. Okay, so from the previous chapter, chapter 5, we propose the seven seal scroll is the history and destiny of mankind and creation, and only Jesus the Lamb had the right to loosen the seals in this scroll to bring forth the culmination of history. That's what we proposed the last time. That we had a lot of different ideas of what was in the scroll. We felt that probably one of the better ideas was that this was everything. This was God's final plan of creation to bring forth the very end of all things. And that's why only God knew it, and only Jesus was worthy to open it. Next slide. So visions will accompany the breaking of each seal. And it should be noted at the outset that Jesus' end times discourse in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, serves as a parallel to the first six seals. And I thought it would be good, Dale, you pass out Matthew. I thought it would be good if we would review what Jesus said in Matthew before we open the first seal and bring forth the Antichrist. Because Jesus is our best source for how this plays out.
And too, Bob, while we're passing out the handout, it might be good. I would just encourage you all to maybe keep your Bibles open to Revelation 6, if you have your Bibles, and then use this handout at Matthew 24. And as we go, we'll be able to kind of look back and forth between the two passages to see the parallels.
So this is what's called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And this is what Christ says. His disciples come to him saying, "When are these things going to be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answers them, saying, "Let no one lead you astray. Many will come, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" And we talked about how there has to be this influx, this increase in people claiming to be Christ as they get to end times. "And they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." So there's going to be wars occurring. "Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginning of birth pains." So we reviewed this in week 3 and 4, how there has to be a great amount of these that start happening that will usher in this end time period, this 7-year period. And we showed how there hadn't been the kind of famines, great famines we talked about. There hadn't been the kind of great earthquakes that we were anticipating. And when this was all being written, they were in the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, when there was very, very little wars or rumors of wars. It was one of the most peaceful times on earth. So what Jesus is talking about here is this ramp up towards the end that we're going to see, which is going to help usher in the Antichrist. And we'll discuss that as we go forward. He goes on, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So what happened in the first 3 centuries with persecution and martyrdom is going to start happening again when we get to end times. That's what he's telling us here. You have to expect to be hated, and you have to expect that powers are going to be putting people to death again because of his name.
Hey, Bob.
Yes.
Just an important insert there as well. You know, the idea that it says you'll be hated by all nations, that's not something we've ever seen. You know, we've seen by most nations, we've seen by a few nations at times, but this is, you know, again, this is just another kind of hint, as you're already hinting going through. This is another thing that's pointing to this as a future kind of global deal, which is what all of these have to do with. It's a global thing. It's not a regional or a, you know, for a temporary amount of time.
Exactly. And then it goes on, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So now we have a situation where the faithful become fewer and fewer. Many falling away from the faith. We discussed in chapter 4, in week 4, what we call the great falling away that Jesus talks about, as many who in the Christian world fall away from the true faith. They start following strange doctrines, strange theories, false prophets. This is the great falling away that he talks about as he goes forward. And he says in 11, and many false prophets will arise to lead many astray. Again, new ideas, new doctrines, new religious movements pulling people away from the basic fundamental truth of the Bible. And we're actually seeing some of that now, I believe, in the world. And he goes on, and because of this, lawlessness will be increased, and the love of many will grow cold. Has anybody noticed lawlessness increasing? Yeah, so you're seeing this ramp up, okay? It's going to be a global ramp up, too, not just a... It's going to get worse. And he's telling us all this right here. And the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as the testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then he goes on. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And what we're going to show as we go forward or try to propose is that the abomination that most theologians believe is the Antichrist. And the standing in the holy place is the temple of Jerusalem, which has to be rebuilt. And the abomination is that he declares himself God halfway through the tribulation, which we'll go into more detail as we go forward. So he says, when you see this, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take within his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. I'm going to stop there for a second. We're talking about the abomination in a rebuilt temple, declaring himself God halfway through the tribulation. And he says, and from at that, then there will be great tribulation. There are many theologians who break the seven-year tribulation in half. You have the start of the tribulation for 3.5 years, and then they refer to the last 3.5 years as the great tribulation. Because during that period of time, everything is going to happen, including God pouring out his wrath on the world. All right? So the abomination of desolation is in the middle of the tribulation, and then you see the great tribulation, and he's discussing that here. There will be great tribulation, not been seen since the beginning of the world till now, and never will be. So greater than has ever been before and never will be again. And he goes on to say, if those days have not been cut short, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Which is a very, very strong statement that the elect will be there. No point in cutting the days short for the elect if the elect aren't going to be there. And I know there's a lot of people who don't believe that the elect are going to be during the tribulation. But Jesus says very clearly here that he's cutting them short for the sake of his elect. We turn the page over. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Again, this is going to be, you're going to see miraculous signs. We're going to go into this more detail. It's going to be people are going to say, this must be the Christ or this must be the return. They're false. It's false signs and wonders to pull people away, all the weak away, who are not part of the elect. And again, if possible, even the elect, which means the elect will still be on earth when these false signs in Christ and people arise doing these miracles and wonders to lead people astray. A comment?
Yeah, I was just going to add there. you know, the idea of, if possible, even the elect, well, we would say it's not possible that the elect could be ultimately deceived, you know, finally deceived. Certainly they could be for a time, and we see that even in ourselves. At times we're deceived over things for times, but not ultimately to the end. But, it, you know, the point here is that this deception is going to be so significant. And I would almost add kind of two perspectives here. One, I don't think that real legitimate Bible-believing elect are going to be deceived. I don't think that's going to happen. I think, personally, I would say this is going to be, I think we're going to see, back to the falling away here you talked about, I think we're going to see multitudes that profess to be believers, and maybe they are and maybe they aren't. Whether they are is kind of irrelevant, but we're going to have a number of them that aren't really serious. Maybe they go to church sometimes, but they're just kind of checking the box. We're going to see those people who aren't grounded in the Word. They don't have a strong foundation. We're going to see those people get taken in by this guy. I mean, there's going to be a Antichrist, but there's also, you know, many false Christs and many false prophets, and they do things. And people who even profess to be believers of Lord Jesus Christ, even those people are going to say, you know what? This might be him. This might be Christ. And obviously, you know, we know that that will never happen. Christ will not do any of those things. Christ is going to come back in all fury and glory, and he's going to set himself up in majesty. You know, when he comes back, it won't look like this. He won't be coming and kind of working with the system that we have and doing a few miracles here and there. He's going to come back and set up a whole new world and a whole new kingdom, and it's going to be totally, you know, totally different. So those who really know the Word, most don't, but those who know the Word, I don't believe we're going to be deceived. And so I think there's a great deal of comfort and security that we can have in this, that, you know, as we study this, I don't think we're among the elect, the possible elect that are going to be deceived. So I'm not saying let's let our guard down and don't worry, but I'm also not saying we got to be really careful because we're going to be deceived. I just don't think that's going to be the case for us.
Okay.
He who?
Christ.
Oh, Christ. Yes, we're going to talk about that in just a second. It's going to be very obvious. Okay? One's going to be far more obvious than the other. Okay? But, you know, the many false Christs. We did a historical perspective of all the people who claimed to be Christ in the past many weeks ago. And what was interesting was that when you got into the 1900s, the number of people who started claiming to be Christ started ramping up. And as you got into the 20s, this current century, even more ramping up. And we actually gave their names and these different people. So we're actually seeing a growth in the number of people over the last 100 years, especially as we get into this century, who actually are claiming to their disciples that they're the returned Christ. It's increasing. Yes.
And beyond that, you know, we're seeing a, you know, thousands of percents increase, you know, probably way more than that in false prophets. Mm-hmm. People that maybe they don't claim to be Christ himself, but they claim to be some kind of, maybe they claim to be an apostle, maybe they claim to be a prophet, maybe they even have some sort of power in some of the things that they do. Maybe they quote, healed somebody. They may have had the gift of healing, and we sure don't discount that there's a gift of healing, but there's this, you know, more in the charismatic realm where you get this overt charismatic stuff and some prosperity stuff. We see all sorts of false prophets in that realm, and it's like you've been talking about for weeks that is gaining in popularity, and the true remnant, the true church, is actually decreasing, and that's obviously prophesied in this chapter.
Yep, that's how it's going to be at the end. So he goes on and says, "See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out." In other words, some people pointing, this guy is the returned Christ. It's not going to be that way. If they say, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. It's not going to be anybody telling you. It's not going to be a publicized event. It's not going to be something you read about. Okay? "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Like that. When Christ comes in his glory, it's going to be immediate. It's going to be triumphant. It's going to be coming from the sky. It's not going to be on CNN. Okay, it's not going to be advertised on Fox. You're not going to have people talking to you about, you know, the Christ has returned. He's having this big meeting over in Delaware. That's not how Christ returns. He returns one time in total glory.
Amen.
Yeah, amen is right, yes.
And I think we would add, you know, based on the way we've taught the rapture going throughout, we see it as simultaneous with the second coming. And so when Christ comes back, we're going to be caught up to him. We're going to receive glorified bodies. And almost immediately thereafter, we're going to be coming back with him in glory, triumphantly to the earth, where he's going to set up his new kingdom and everything. And so there's not going to be a time where we're sitting here going, I wonder if I missed it. You know, that was the whole thing, the whole deal with the Thessalonians. That's why Paul wrote the letter, you know, the two chapters in the letter that he did.
They thought they missed the day of the Lord.
Because they thought they had missed it. People were telling them that they missed it. And so they were kind of buying in, you know, have we missed it, Paul? You know, tell us, that, you know, what's going on here? And he's saying, no. You know, that's not true at all. There's no chance you're going to miss it. Because here's what it's going to be like. You're going to be caught up like in the twinkling of an eye. You're going to be caught up with him. And then we're going to reign forever with him in glory. And so it's like you're saying, you know, there's not going to be, well, he came back and he's over there doing some things first. You know, that's not how, you know, there's just none of this. And so this whole idea of this, these false prophets and these miracles, if we see any of this, we know with certainty, not somewhat, we know with absolute certainty it's not Christ.
Right.
For sure, because we also know with absolute certainty exactly what his coming is going to look like and what it'll entail and how it will involve us. And so we can be sure, we can possess absolute confidence and security in him that we will recognize this false Christ, these false Christs and false messiahs.
And as we're going to show in chapter 6, as we go a little forward, that if you're paying attention, if you know the word, it's going to be very easy to recognize the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. It's not going to sneak up on you. It's going to be very obvious if you're simply paying attention. Okay? He goes on immediately after the tribulation of those days. So this is after now the 7-year tribulation. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels out with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, he comes fast, he comes hard, he comes in unbelievable power and glory, and he immediately gathers, sends his angels, they gather the elect who are still on earth, and as Brian said, they reign with him going forward. Go ahead.
And Bob, I just want to add, this is review for some of us, but since we have so many new people with us this morning, I just want to add, you know, we tend to lean, not super dogmatically, but we definitely lean toward that post-trib rapture, you know, it being the simultaneous with the second coming. And so for anyone who has missed all of our previous studies, I mean, we're in week, what, 16 or 17 now? So we've talked about this extensively already, but, you know, briefly, we do not believe in any way that we are destined to God's wrath, that we're going to be experiencing the bold judgments and the things that are happening of his judgment that he's pouring out on the unbelievers. Those things won't be happening to us, even if we're present. And so we believe right. That for sure, if we're present, if it is indeed the way we think it is, then there's going to be some sort of divine protection, maybe it's like Goshen back with before the Exodus.
We actually spent a week reviewing this, how it's very, very clear that God is going to preserve his people during the time of the tribulation, especially when he pours out his wrath. We actually went back and looked at the Greek words and what it says and how the protection. So, yeah, I agree with Brian completely. I think the language, if you really research it, which we did extensively almost an entire week earlier, that even though the elect are on earth, God preserves the faithful people, his own people. I think that's very clear through what we reviewed previously. Any thoughts about what Jesus just did? This is Jesus talking, not us talking. All right? This is Jesus' treatise on end times and how it all, and we're going to unfold it here now as we get into chapter 6. Okay? The question is, are you asking it?
Yeah, I missed the question.
Matthew 20, you're looking for Matthew 24, verse 24. Yeah, and then you can look that up if you want. That's the verse that says that the miracles and the signs are going to be so amazing that it's even going to impress the elect. It's even going to it's going to get so many people turned towards them, and that even the elect are going to be impressed. The elect cannot be deceived. God is always going to have his hand. We've showed that through Scripture. He's always going to protect his faithful, his people.
Yeah, and like I said,
the idea of the if possible is that's how great the signs and wonders are going to be. That even the elect are going to be impressed. But they're going to know, and they're going to be protected.
Yeah, and it's like I said a minute ago. You know, it's for sure, as elect people, as believers, you know, in this room, we've been deceived at times over things. We're probably actively deceived even now over something. We don't all have a perfect perspective that lines up perfectly with Christ at all times. So there's some degrees of, you know, minor deception going on at times, and maybe there will be here too. But again, it's this ultimately, we wouldn't be completely deceived unto death or unto damnation, for example. God's not going to let that happen. And like you said, the if possible, it's not really indicating that it's possible. More so, it's indicating that it's not possible.
Right.
The way it reads is indicating right. The impossibility of the saints being deceived, not the possibility of the saints being deceived.
Because if you're knowledgeable, if the Spirit's working within you, as soon as you see someone doing miracles, well, that's a problem. Because Christ isn't going to come back doing miracles. He's going to come back like this in power and glory. The only people who are going to be doing miracles are the false prophets.
Yeah, but right now, there's lots of signs and wonders that are taking place even as we speak right now, right?
Right.
That doesn't mean they're not legitimate.
Well, we don't know what legitimate is or what isn't, so I would not argue with you, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Really.
But if a person declares himself to be a Christ and starts doing miracles...
That's a completely different story.
Right, right. I agree with you.
You're
right. Absolutely. And we can't tell what is what, but we can tell who Christ is when he returns, and we can tell who the false prophets are, the ones who declare themselves and start doing these things. Next slide, please. So, what we just reviewed, Jesus foretells the following that will occur at the end of the age. Kind of sums it up. So, we're going to see the advent of false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, nations and kingdoms rising against each other, famines, earthquakes, persecution of believers and martyrdom, great apostasy, betrayals, hatred, false prophets, the increase of wickedness, a lack of love, and preaching of a gospel to all nations, and finally at the end as a testimony. So it's going to be a very, very challenging time for anybody during this period of time. It's really, really going to have to stay faithful in Christ and close to the Word of God. And that's why congregations, you know, I worry about Christians who aren't part of a congregation. Because if you think you can stand alone during times like these, you can't stand alone even without times like these against the devil. He's just too strong. But to stand alone in times like these with the devil working his will, it is just crazy. You have to belong to a family of believers, people you can turn to and talk to. Yes.
And that's not just a Bob suggestion, right? I mean, that's a biblical command.
Hebrew.
That finds its basis in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And so I'll just read it. It says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So that's a part of it, is we're going to get together and we're going to stir one another up. If you remember, we talked about the last 2 weeks in some sense, but definitely last week preaching, we talked about how God was sovereignly and providentially reigning over the actions that were happening, and he used Joseph's sharing of his dreams to kind of poke and stir up the hatred and the anger within the brothers. To accomplish his purposes. But it's the same language. It's the exact same thing, this stirring up concept. But rather, we're to stir one another up. Brothers and sisters in Christ are to stir one another up to greater faithfulness and to good works, and we're to encourage one another. And then verse 25 goes on and says, here's how you're going to do it. It says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near, capital D, which is referring to Judgment Day, the
right.
Second coming.
Right.
So the days we're living in now and continuing until his return, it's even more and more and more important that we gather together, that we encourage one another, that we pray together, that we do life with one another,
yep.
And stir one another up to continue in the faith and to good works and on and on.
Absolutely. Extremely important. Next slide. Okay, so in alignment with the Synoptic Gospels, it can be shown that the first seal refers to conquest of some sort. We're not quite sure. A lot of people say it's military conquest. But it can be other types of conquest as well. It could be religious conquest. It could be a lot of things. The second seal refers is war. The third seal to famine. The fourth seal to death by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts, which we're going to talk about. The fifth seal to martyrdom. The sixth seal to God pouring out his wrath while preserving the last generation of believers. And the final seventh seal to Jesus' second coming. All of which are mentioned in Jesus' end times, Olivet Discourse that we just reviewed. Okay, so everything's going to fit into these seals. This is what we're going to propose to you. Any questions on that? I don't want to go too fast. All right, next slide. So thus, and as mentioned previously, we believe chapter 6 encompasses everything we will read in Revelation from this point forward, with some historical exceptions, from the arrival of the Antichrist until Christ's return in chapter 19. And as we move forward, we'll attempt to fit everything into its proper chronological place within the seven seals. And that is going to be difficult. But this is what we're going to try, because it's the seven seals, the literal interpretation from reading it, seems to encompass everything from the Antichrist to the return of our Lord. Yes?
And as you just went through Matthew 24, for sure, Jesus just covered everything. This is it.
Yeah.
You know, Matthew 24.
It's all of it.
If you want a summary of it, of end times and what's going to take place, this is it. Because it starts with these things and it ends with the coming of the Son of Man. So this is everything. And so everything somehow has to fit within Matthew 24's position. Right. And Matthew 24, as you just covered on the slide before, covers all six, seven. But we see all the seals. We see, you know, I think you could go back. We see, one, two, three, four. You know, we see all of them in this. And you even bolded the text for us to see where those seals are as we read through Matthew 24. And so the seals seem to cover, we're saying seem. It's our interpretation. But it's hard to come up with a different interpretation that works.
That isn't contradicted someplace else.
Because it seems like
right. This
is everything, and here's the coming of Christ at the end of it.
So what the rest of Revelation does is simply give you the details of what Jesus says in Matthew 24. It's the details that we're going to go into as we get past chapter 6. Next slide. And after that. All right, so this is the first seal, the conqueror. And he says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So this is your first horseman. And this is who the majority of theologians believe is the Antichrist, and we agree with that. Next slide, please.
Bob, did you look up a picture of Gandalf?
Turn back to slide. What did you say?
I said, did you look up a picture of Gandalf?
Gandalf? Oh, the Lord of the Rings. No, you have X amount of graphics to choose from, you know, and you go with what's the best. I give these people... Listen, as wonderful as these slides are, I don't think they come close to depicting how great or how bad it's going to be, okay? But some guys have done some excellent work. All right, next slide. So he says, "I heard one of the living creatures saying with a voice like thunder." Now, these are the four creatures that are around the throne of God in heaven that we discussed before in chapters 4 and 5. Now, some translations have "come and see," but the Greek word is erokomai, which in this situation means to come forth and make an appearance. So we don't like the translations that say, there are many translations that say simply "come" in a voice like thunder. And the Greek word is basically sort of in the order to come forth or to make an appearance. And so with a creature using that voice, it seems to be a command for the rider to come forth. And unfortunately, if a translation says "come and see," it's like it's referring to John to come and take a look, because he's hearing these visions. But the voice like thunder and the Greek word, really a better interpretation in our opinion, is the command for the rider to come forth into the world. So you'll find, if you have the King James Version, I think it's going to say "come and see." If you have the ESV, the NASB, it's going to say "come" in a command voice. Brian.
And I'm not certain. I would need to review this again. I did this a few days ago, and I can't remember. But I want to say it's the same Greek word that Jesus uses when he's talking to Lazarus, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth.
Come forth."
And he becomes alive and he walks out of the tomb. You know, I think that's the same Greek word.
Let's make a note, because that's easy to check out. We should make a note and do that. Will you help me out with that? Just make a note. Thanks, Dale. So we believe this is the creatures around the throne of God commanding, after the Christ breaks the seal, commanding the first rider to come forth, allowing the first rider to come forth. Next slide. The first seal reveals a man with a bow on a white horse. He is given a crown and goes out conquering and to conquer. The vision is most often interpreted as referring to the Antichrist. This is supported by the argument that the use of the term "there was given" in Revelation refers to divine permission granted to evil powers to carry out their nefarious work. It is also felt that the white horse is the first in a set of four, must be seen as part of destructive force of war, famine, and death. And so that's what he says. It says he was come forth. And so he's given that power. And so I would say, I've reviewed a ton of theologians and a ton of background on this, and it's very hard to find a serious major theologian who disagrees that this isn't the Antichrist. They almost all agree that this is the Antichrist coming forward, just because of the way it's presented. Yes?
Because he said he comes forth with a bow, and it doesn't say bow and arrow?
Yeah.
Does this mean that all he has is the bow, and he does not have the arrow, so he's not fully armed yet to the destruction?
Well, yeah, he hasn't pulled the arrow. He hasn't loaded the bow, that's for sure.
But, yeah, I mean, I'm just wondering about that. I read that someplace.
Right. Right. If you notice, I said he comes forth to some sort of conquering. And I said I didn't. We're not. Most people think it's military conquering, but it's going to be some sort of conquering. The reason why I didn't put definitively that it's military conquest is because there are a group of people, serious theologians, who believe that the conquest is going to be through deception or through religious or through other types of conquering like that. Okay, and because the bow doesn't have the arrow in it, just as you're saying. Okay, that's not the majority view, but there's no reason why that couldn't be correct. We just don't know. We know he's going to come out some sort of conquering on the world. Okay, good point. Thank you for bringing that up. Next slide, Brian. Please.
Another view here that's kind of in line with part of what you're saying is, I've heard it taught, and maybe you've heard it taught as well, that a view to the seals is that these are, that microphone fell, is that these are happening over the course of the whole church age. And so these seals have been being opened over the last 2,000 years, and it began with Christ. Some say that the first seal is not the Antichrist, it's Christ himself. It's when Jesus came onto the scene and his conquering, which was not war, it was spiritual war, so they say, well, since it doesn't have an arrow and it's just a bow and it's that kind of conquering, maybe that's Christ. And I've heard that interpretation, and some of that makes sense, and yet we believe there's contradiction there and there's error there, because here John is in 95, roughly 96 AD, writing these words. And not only that, he writes in Revelation 1:19, he says, write the things that you have seen, which is past tense, which is the vision of Christ that he just got. He says, write the things which are, which is present tense, which is the churches, and presumably chapters 4 and 5 in the throne room. And then he says, write the things that are to come, which is all the futuristic things. And so we tend to take that one verse as the layout for Revelation, and we see that chapters 6 through all the way to the end is all futuristic. There are things that have not yet happened.
Right.
And so John, in 96 AD, is writing about a future opening of seals and a future events that are going to happen, and yet Jesus' life and death happened 60, you know, he was born 90,
about 60 years
over
ago.
90 years ago and died over 60 years ago. And so that's already long past. And so it seems that that can't, organizationally and the way it's written and everything, that can't work. And so we don't tend to take that possibility that this could be Christ and that these seals could have been being opened over the whole thousands of years, but rather we see it as a futuristic event that's going to happen in rapid succession, which is what Revelation 1 talks about. It's going to happen quickly.
Yeah, that's how we see it. What you describe is one of those views that, unfortunately, there's a contradiction someplace. It doesn't fit. it just doesn't work with how the Bible is laid out or how the future is laid out. So
it seems like he's opening these seals. Right. Maybe there's some time here, but there's not thousands of years here in between these seals.
Okay, next slide. So it says he came out conquering and to conquer. So he's going to be this final satanic dictator over men. He'll be more terrible than all previous dictators. He's going to rule over men as a false messiah and lead men in organized rebellion against God. And as we're going to show, at halfway through the tribulation, he's going to declare himself to be God. Next slide. All right, so when will the Antichrist be released? So by scriptural and logical necessity, the Antichrist must be released prior to the seven-year tribulation. He has to come. There has to be some time prior to the tribulation. It's just absolutely required by the way the scripture is written. And so we're going to review what scripture has to say. Dale, would you pass those out, please? We're going to review this about the Antichrist. And so we can make determinations from scripture about who he is, when and how he will come. So we're going to spend probably the rest of the morning on this, right? Because it's important. Everyone needs to understand this person. Give me a couple. Give me a couple, not one. There you go. There you go. Okay. So we're going to start with 1 John and 2 John. That's the four ones I gave you. Now, this is not the Antichrist of the Revelation. John tells us in his epistles, you've heard the Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come, therefore we know it's the last hour. And then he goes on in his second epistle, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such as one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, the last hour he's talking about in that first one, verse, we believe is the interval of time between Daniel's 69th and 70th week, between the crucifixion of Christ and the final start of the seven-year tribulation. We believe that's the last hour, where many antichrists, false prophets, and false teachers have arisen on earth. Okay? The antichrist in these verses that John is talking about are false teachers and prophets deceiving people during this interval leading up to the second coming. The Antichrist of Revelation is the final Antichrist, the man of lawlessness who we're going to talk about, who is overthrown at the end by the coming of Christ. So when you read these verses in John, he's talking about the many false prophets coming in the interval between the crucifixion and the second coming. He's not talking about the man of lawlessness, the final Antichrist. 1 Timothy tells us, now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times people will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, that's a horrible condemnation. He makes a similar statement in 2 Timothy. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, in these verses, we see the great falling away from the true faith that occurs during end times as the Antichrist starts to rise. And we are seeing those things happen now. These things that Timothy's talking about, we are seeing now. We are seeing many, many people. In fact, we talked about this the other week. As we go forward, the churches of the itching ears are going to grow massively. The churches that stay strictly to the Bible and adhere to the Word of God are going to shrink. It's going to be the few and the many in the Christian world. I'm not talking about pagan world. I'm talking about within Christianity. This is what this tells us. This all is being foretold as the Antichrist starts to rise at end times, which Brian and I both believe the signs are there that we are in today, which is the reason why I held off for many, many years ever teaching Revelation again. I had done it many times in the past because I just wasn't called for it. But it's now very obvious to me, it's obvious to Brian that we are reaching those points, which is why we're holding this class again.
And Bob, I, you know, just add, we're not saying that we believe the seven-year tribulation has begun.
Right.
And obviously you're going to explain that in greater detail in just a few minutes. But we believe we're in the generally speaking, we're in the last days. We're in the end times.
The falling away.
We're in, you know, we're seeing numerous signs. Not one or two. We're seeing virtually all of them right now. There's a few that are missing, but we're seeing almost all of them. Or we're seeing at least the capacity or the potential to see the few that are remaining. There's nothing that's outlandish, like, well, that can't happen for 50 years. Everything's kind of, the stage has been set, and now it's, okay, when's God going to bring the hammer down, so to speak? You know, when's it going to start? Exactly where we're at in the timetable, we don't know, and we sure wouldn't presume to know. But just generally speaking, we believe we're in those days.
Right. Exactly. 2 Thessalonians says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind and trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." This is what we saw in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy above. "And the man of sin is revealed." It's going to be revealed to the world. "The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, we just talked about that. It's going to be very, very clear if you understand, if you're one of the faithful, if you understand the word, he's going to set himself up as God on earth in the temple. It's going to be very obvious. It's not going to be any deceptive. This will be on CNN. This will be on Fox. This will be on the news. Okay? So it's going to be pretty obvious. The falling away from the true faith that comes forth, we believe, is already upon us. We think there's enough signs to show that falling away is occurring today. "The man of sin, the Antichrist, has not yet been revealed, but he will be, and we will know him. Some in our church are concerned that we will not know him, that he will secretly deceive us and even mark us with our knowledge, without our knowledge or awareness." Rereading verse 4 above is helpful in emphasizing it. "This is a man who will publicly oppose literally everything that is any way related to the true God. He will exalt himself above God, and this will be public and blasphemous. He will sit in a temple, presumably a rebuilt third temple, and seek to prove that he is God with signs and miracles. We will not be deceived. We will recognize that this is not what Jesus is planning to do or how he will do it. Jesus will not step foot on earth before we've received our glorified bodies. Anyone at any time attempting to exalt himself as God on earth before the very end in this fashion, we will know is the Antichrist. This will be blatant and unmistakable. And we can have confidence and assurance that we will know and not suspect, but know." Okay, so we put this strong statement together. So make no mistake. If you know the Word of God, you're going to know this. All right? It's not going to be something that sneaks up on you. All right, if we turn the page, 2 Thessalonians 2, we go on. I think I already had that. Okay, I think we just, 1 second.
While you're looking, Bob, let me insert, you know, what we're not saying, kind of in line with what Duane was saying a minute ago, we're not saying that there can't be false prophets or false Christs, perhaps those who are even empowered to do things that come along who are not the man of perdition. And so we're saying we're going to, this confidence, this very strong statement that we put together in that Bob just read, that's regarding the Antichrist himself, regarding the man of lawlessness, the man, yes, of perdition, the son, you know, that's who it's talking about. However, there's even now, you know, we don't believe the Antichrist has revealed himself and this has all happened. But even now, there's plenty of false teachers and false prophets and false doctrines and things out there being said. And so it's not a call to slumber because we know we're going to recognize him. There's, like we said a few minutes ago, there's this confidence and security we can have that we won't be deceived by the man of lawlessness. But we should also, separately, we should still be sound. We should still be in the Word. We should still be Bereans, searching the Scriptures and making sure that what's being preached to us, even the things that I preach, we should be making sure that that's actually what the Word says. And so it's not a call to kind of, well, we can go to sleep because we're confident. We are confident, and yet we should still remain focused and aware and discerning and judging that which is going on around us so we don't become deceived by something else. And simultaneously, There is also, and I believe even in this time, we'll also see miracles perhaps that are actually from God, not a man saying, I'm God and I'm doing these miracles, but for sure we would say that the Holy Spirit is active and God is doing miracles today, and he presumably will continue to do that even in these times. I think he's going to protect us and provide for us in incredibly miraculous ways when those times come. So there's a call to be discerning here, not a call to sleep, but also not a call to be worried about the man of lawlessness in the sense that we'll be deceived.
All right, let's look at number 4, pick it up at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, so we just discussed that. This is what we're told right here in the Bible. This is going to be a very, very obvious thing. And if we look, go down now to number 9, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. That's very important. And so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may all be condemned and do not believe the truth, but had the pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, this is a very, very harsh group of verses here. Basically, people are going to be refused to love the truth, okay? And God is going to consign them over to believe what is false. That's what it is saying. That's a scary statement. At that point, in my opinion, it's a personal opinion, at that point, I think you're lost.
And we see the similar deal in Romans 1, where basically they refuse to love God. They love the creation, not God. They deny God. They become lovers of self, and on and on and on and on. And he gives them over to that. He gives them over to greater wickedness, greater sin, and greater deception.
So all of this is going to happen with these great miracles, these signs. He's going to be pulling people over to false prophets. We're going to see this massive falling away. Okay? And then Daniel 9, number 5. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And then Daniel 12 says, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, above we just read, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. It's another 3.5 years. Okay? So you have the first 3.5 years till he sets himself up in the temple, the last 3.5 years after that. And he says that Daniel is going to make a 7-year covenant with many. This is after the rebellion or the falling away that we are now seeing in the Christian world. So the falling away and the rebellion comes first, and then the Antichrist comes and makes a covenant. 3.5 years into the 7-year covenant, he puts an end to the worship of God, proclaims himself to be God, and we see this in Daniel 12, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians, these areas that we just reviewed. Matthew 24, again, remember, says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The holy place being the Jerusalem temple at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation. Matthew 24 also tells us then there will be great tribulation from that point forward. It has not been seen till now and never will be again. That's the last half of the tribulation. He says if it's not cut short... We're on page 3 now. And he says, page 2. And if not for the sake of the elect, will be cut short. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, do not believe it, for false Christ and will perform wonders. And so we've talked about it again, and he goes on to say Christ comes as lightning out of the sky. So, again, I'm kind of reviewing all these things more than once because I want you to realize how important this is. Christ doesn't come this way. The Antichrist comes this way. Christ comes once in power and glory. So it's going to be just that quick. And then finally, number 8, says, and the rider had a bow and a crown, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So, from what the Bible tells us, we can make some excellent determinations about how and when the Antichrist will come and who it will be. All right? History has shown that the only time people in power turn over their power to someone else is either, one, during times of great internal upheaval and when their own people rise up against them, or two, from external conflict after losing a war. Those in power do not yield it easily. And yet, we know the Antichrist is going to gain power. He's going to be conquering. So, we can determine that there's going to have to be some sort of either internal upheaval, internal riots, or there's going to be external conflicts, wars going on. Because he's coming out conquering, okay? As it says in Revelation 6, we can expect some sort of worldwide upheaval that will cause internal tumultuous uprising among the people and or warfare among the nations so debilitating that those in power turn their power over to the Antichrist. It's going to be such upheaval that people are going to be looking for a
savior.
That's how bad it's going to be. That's when people in power are going to be forced to turn their power over. And I ask a question here. Could the panic fear of mass death by viruses play a role here in giving up some of that power? Don't know. But per the coming of the four horsemen that we will discuss in chapter 6, this will most likely be a combination of war, famine, pestilence, economic destruction, as those events cause the most upheaval and unrest. And with that upheaval, people will look for someone with stature who promises to save them from the calamity. So in order to make a covenant with many for 7 years, the start of the tribulations, we're told in Daniel 27, the Antichrist must already have developed sufficient power and stature on the world stage during a time of calamity prior to the start of the tribulation. He can't just be someone who comes out of nowhere and says, let me help you out. Right? So you see how that's going to progress? The world's going to be looking for someone to get them out of this mess. Massive upheaval, uprisings, pandemics, you name it. So much so that the leaders are going to just be beside themselves. And so someone has to have that stature on the world stage to say, I can get you out of this, follow me, before he can make a covenant. So by necessity, that's why we said by necessity, the Antichrist has to be released prior to 7 year period of tribulation, and he has to rise in prominence on the world stage. At this point, I have not seen that person, and I don't think we've reached that stage of worldwide calamity. Brian?
Yeah, I think I was mentioning this to somebody just the other day. You know, we've never seen this before, ever. Right. There's never been a time in history ever where, even before Christ, but certainly after Christ when we've been given these things, there's never been a time in history where there's been one guy, one ruler who everybody kind of came behind. You know, this is talking about a global, that's where you get these ideas of global government, one world religion, these one kind of one world unified systems, is because this isn't like, okay, well, the Western world, you know, the Western hemisphere is going to embrace this guy, and the Eastern, you know, China and Russia and all them will, you know, they'll be real, you know, dramatically opposed to this guy, and there will be this fight. You know, that's not what it says. It says there's going to be this global coalition where everybody comes to this guy as a savior. This guy is going to rise to have prominence and power over the whole world in some sense. And so that's not something we've ever seen. Even the President of the United States, who is known often as, the office is known as the most powerful person in the world, the most powerful person on the planet, even no president in history has ever even come close to this. You know, they haven't even come close to being liked by 60% of their own population, much less the rest of the world. You know, we've just never seen this before.
This is your ultimate NWO, New World Order. This is what we're talking about here.
And so this is going to be clear to us. I mean, yes. The whole world is going to be, in some sense, embracing and loving this guy. Even Christians are going to be in somewhat liking this guy prior to knowing that we may not know yet, you know, at this point, whether or not he's the Antichrist. He's going to seem like a really good guy who's going to have the masses really following him and loving him.
Okay. Last page, page 4, I can hand it out. Therefore, we must watch for a person who starts to gain such stature on the world stage during a time of global distress. Because of the nature of the situation, this would be a leader who will be well covered by the world media. Has to be. So there are two scenarios that biblically align for such a leader during a time of global unrest. The first scenario would be a leader who conquers through deception. He markets himself to a world at war or unrest as a peacemaker savior. Through great signs and wonders, we read about him doing in 2 Thessalonians. He causes the wars from behind the scenes with the power that has been given to him, and then powerfully sells himself to a desperate world as the solution. And then the many, from Daniel 9:27, willingly make a 7-year covenant with him to bring peace to the world. Now, who are the many who make a covenant with him in the Antichrist? You can make some logical assumptions. Since he's conquering, they have to be those in power. All right? He has to draw that power to him. It's not going to do the Antichrist any good to gain power on the world stage if the people from Tahiti follow him. Okay? Nothing wrong with the people from Tahiti, but there's no power there. So the first one would be a leader, the peacemaker savior, who's got the power to create the wars happen and then sells himself as the peacemaker. The second scenario is one who rises through political and military strength and gathers many nations to him using false signs and wonders. Here he would sell himself as a military savior to end war through war or through the threat of war. If you guys who are old enough remember, just as Hitler's power caused nations to accept his rules, some nations will simply accept the Antichrist while other nations will fight for a time. This is what happened in the Second World War. Some nations simply gave in. They didn't want to fight the Nazis. Other nations fought. It's probably going to be similar. The world becomes chaotic and desperate as war rages. Death, famine, and pestilence increase during this time of war until finally the Antichrist convinces many to make a 7-year covenant with him to bring world peace. In either of the above scenarios, temporary peace is the result. People are just so desperate, so tired, so much death, so much famine, so much everything, that they're looking for someone to come forward. And this person has already risen to prominence in the world stage, and the leaders turn their power over to him. It can be in either one of these two scenarios would make sense. I'm not saying there's not another scenario, but these seem to be the two most prevalent scenarios. Any thoughts? Chapter 20. No, that's chapter 20. It's well described in chapter 20. He goes down hard. I'll tell you that. All right? So we are told in 2 Thessalonians that midway through the tribulation, the Antichrist will proclaim himself to be God. Thus, the Antichrist may very well be a person who comes to power as a religious figure by unifying religions into a one-world religion, thereby gaining respect in the world stage in that manner. In scenario 2A above, which is the peacemaker savior, in a world suffering under war, famine, and pestilence, and death, he becomes the unifying religious force that gets nations to make a covenant of peace under his authority. So he could be a religious figure. Yes.
And you've covered this some in the past, and we're going to get to it more when we get to Revelation 13, for example, with the different beasts and things. But it seems, I mean, most of us have heard of the unholy trinity and the false prophet and all that kind of stuff. And so it seems if the Antichrist is not this religious figure, he's going to have, you know, his crony. You know, he's going to have his other guy that's right here with him that will be a religious figure that will be doing signs and miracles and wonders and all those sorts of things. So there, one way or the other, there's going to be a religious component to this.
Yes. So therefore, we also want to be on alert for anybody who starts gaining fames by signs and wonders in the religious field. Someone who works towards unification of worldwide religions. That's another thing we could be looking for. Right, because these things are more than likely, from what we're reading in Scripture, going to happen.
And we're seeing some of this now.
Yes.
I mean, we're definitely seeing this with the Pope, and we can't say for sure that the Pope would not be the false prophet. We certainly can't say that.
There is great turmoil in the Roman Catholic Church. I stay up on it. Most of you probably do not. Great turmoil. Anger, upset against this current Pope, because he's signing these things with various religions, pretty much giving them same status, faith status as the Christian faith, all right? He's already signed a few of them, and you don't hear about this because they try and keep it, but it leaks out. There's almost like a civil war going on in the Catholic Church over this. So we're seeing that even today.
Yeah, what's being taught is faith is kind of the end-all, be-all, not which faith. It's kind of which faith is irrelevant, just as long as you have some faith. You know, it can be the Muslim faith, it can be the Christian faith, you can be, you know, Hindu, Buddhist, agnostic, you know, we have some sort of faith, whatever it is, and it can vary, and he's bringing them all together in some unifying sense. You know, that's what universalism is all about.
So, finally, at whatever future point in time, during great worldwide distress, that leaders, political or religious, make a 7-year covenant with someone, that someone will be the Antichrist of the apocalypse. We believe that we are in end times, and the only debate is where in the end times we are. After looking at all this and so much more, we see that there is still so much that must happen. Much of this can happen very rapidly, but the very end is not imminent. The mark of the beast is not imminent. Further supporting a COVID-19 vaccine is probably not the mark of the beast. Much still has to take place, and this Antichrist must assume power long before his mark is implemented. We are not advocating for vaccines or saying anything one way or the other there. We are simply pointing out biblical facts and truths, attempting to apply them to our lives today. Much must still happen, and for some, this can be a great source of hope and freedom. So, you know, we've heard this before about the COVID-19. It could happen that way, but we're just not in that point. We just haven't seen anything where we have an Antichrist. He doesn't have his false prophet telling people they must worship him, which we're going to discuss that. We're just not in that point in time yet, which is why we mentioned here that from what people have asked us about COVID-19, we just don't think that's it. It's not in the right time for that to happen. It could happen through a virus, but we don't think it's this virus because we haven't reached that point.
And if I were to speculate for a minute, I would say we're going to see more viruses, and we're going to see more
pandemics,
pestilence, legitimate or not. You know, because I would say at this point, COVID has been pretty illegitimate. By definition, it's not a pandemic. It's not infected and killed the population that's by definition equals a pandemic. That's not happened. And yet we call it and refer to it as a pandemic.
It's sold as a pandemic,
and we're being told it's a pandemic, yeah. But it's not. And so, illegitimate or legitimate is irrelevant. If I'm speculating for a minute, and I am, then I would say we're going to see more of this, and we're going to see legitimate ones according to the fourth, third, and fourth seal, which we'll get to next time. But we're going to see some real ones, and we'll probably see some more fake ones. And it's been, you know, for anybody watching, we're all watching. It's been incredible to see how quick governments have taken control. How quick it actually happened. You know, within a matter of weeks, there was a kind of control that you can't hardly even fathom that could have been real.
And they've gotten away with it, which is going to make it a lot easier for one guy to control a lot of everything, isn't it? Because the people are accepting the control. They've gotten away with it.
If you sell death the fear of it.
The kind of pestilence that we're talking about here is the kind of pandemics and where the mortuaries aren't going to be able to keep up with the bodies. It's going to be, I mean, no one's going to be able to hide it. It doesn't matter what the news says. It's going to be pretty obvious to everybody. That's the kind of global we're going to unpack here as we go forward into the next 2-3 seals that we're talking about. We're going to end it here today.
Billions, not thousands.
Oh, yeah, millions.
Billions.
Oh, yeah.
Billions.
We're talking about, the fourth seals is talking about over 2 billion people being... Over 2 billion people. You're not going to be able to keep up with the burials. You're going to have to do mass burnings like they used to do in the old days. So, final thoughts, because we're going to end it here with this Antichrist review that we just did.
They want to take control of us. They want to take our freedom away. They want to take control of us. And they're getting exactly what they want, like you said. And I believe that we're going to see a lot that we never dreamed of.
Yeah, okay. I don't disagree. Any other final thoughts? You've deliberately kept quiet, haven't you? Hold on to it. Not yet. Okay. Well, thank you all for coming. We're going to continue, finish the first seal, and get into the second, third. The first four seals are just violent, unbelievably violent, that are going to be happening. But as we discussed today, just to wrap up, be on the lookout for the rise of a prominent figure. That has to happen at a time of global unrest. So prominent figure rising on the world stage, more and more global unrest happening. Those are our first two signs. Okay, would somebody volunteer for closing us in prayer? Elaine, thank you very much.
And to be able to keep our eyes open.
Amen.